If you want to go ahead and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11, if you're following along in the Pew Bible, that's on page 317. And so if you've been here, we'll just kind of picking up where we left off here. The scene is going to shift in this chapter back to Judah in the south. While the nation was divided with Israel in the north and Judah in the south, they still intersected on many occasions. One of those intersections was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab ruling in the north, Jezebel his wife, their daughter Athaliah, then marrying the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah in the south. And so through God's judgment enacted by Jehu, what we've seen previously here, now he becomes king in Israel. And as we pick up here, Judah is left without a king. And we see that at the very beginning of chapter 11, and we see what takes place here is the king who lost his life. His mother steps in and decides she is going to be queen. And so hopefully that gives us a little update of what's going on as we come here now to chapter 11. Before we go any further, I want to pause and pray and ask God to work in our hearts through this time. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that your word tells a story from beginning to end that points us to Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see Jesus in this passage. That we would see a little king that came into this world that brought great hope. Lord, we ask that you would direct our hearts to follow Jesus. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through this time, because we know that your word will work. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I was studying, I came across multiple commentators who said basically the same thing, but I wanted to read a quote from Warren Wiersbe. He said this, "Often in the account of salvation history, the future of God's plan rests with a baby or a child." And it gives several examples. Cain killed Abel, but God sent Seth as the next line in the chain. Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years for their son Isaac to be born. And baby Moses was supposed to be drowned, but lived to grow and deliver Israel from Egypt. During one of Israel's darkest hours, the Lord sent Samuel to Hannah and Elkanah. Now the future of the messianic promise and the Davidic covenant rests with one little boy, as we see in this chapter. Of course, all of these examples point us to Jesus Christ. We don't want to miss them. I've listened to a lot of sermons in the last week as I've been walking, and I listened to one on this chapter. The pastor never mentioned Jesus. And I thought, what a disgrace. And so it's very much burdened my heart today that we see Jesus in this passage. So we see verses 1 through 3 as we get started. The Lord preserves the Davidic line. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised David that there would remain one of his descendants on his throne. On numerous occasions, this promise is threatened, but God is always faithful to preserve the Davidic line. Here we see again this promise that's being threatened and how God worked to make sure that his promise would come to fruition. In verse 1 here, we see Athaliah tries to prevent others from being king. And so here, Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, the king of Judah, who had just been killed at the command of Jehu, the now king of Israel. She is the daughter, as I already mentioned, of Ahab and Jezebel. And we see here that her actions were similar to that of her mother. She's a wicked woman that's concerned about herself and her thirst for power. Because she was so angry over the death of her son, and she's so opposed to God's plans of a descendant of David remaining on the throne, she is determined to have all those who may have any type of claim to the throne to be executed. Now, to really understand how ruthless this woman was, it's important to realize what she's trying to do. She's trying to have all her grandsons killed. Does that tell you what type of woman this is? Can you imagine someone that has such a thirst for power that they would command all their grandsons to be killed? This account likely reminds us of the plot of King Herod in Matthew chapter 2. To have all the boys under 2 years of age executed so as to not threaten him on the throne, while those he had killed were not related to him. There would have been many more, though, not just of his own descendants, like here in this chapter, but we see the continual threat against God's promise as Satan tried everything he could do to stop God's plan. God made it clear in Genesis 3 that there would be continual enmity between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of Eve. There would be constant fighting in which Satan would try to stop God's plan. We should be grateful that God's plan cannot be stopped by man, or even by the schemes of the devil. God from eternity past knew that Adam would sin and rebel against God's design, and that there would be need for a Messiah that would restore man to God. Throughout the Old Testament, there were many that came that the people had great hope in that one being the one. But they were all unable to do what only one would do. They all lacked the perfection needed. But God sent his son Jesus to take on human flesh. As he came to earth, he was born of a virgin, and he lived among men without sin, although he was tempted just like we are. He claimed to be God on numerous occasions and proved himself to be God on even more occasions as he gave sight to the blind, made the lame to walk, cast out demons, fed thousands miraculously, and even brought the dead back to life. He went to the cross as a substitute, as he bore the wrath of God against all our sin and died the death we deserve. He willingly sacrificed his life that had no sin in place of our sin-filled lives. He rose again on the third day to prove his authority to forgive sins and offer new life. In the salvation offered by Jesus, he takes us from being spiritually dead, making us alive. This gift is received as one recognizes their own sinfulness is against a holy God, and they deserve his just judgment. They acknowledge that Jesus died in their place, and they repent of their sin and trust in Jesus' sacrifice alone to be right with God. There's nothing that's added to what Jesus did on the cross to be right with God. He paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Whether Athaliah in this chapter, Satan as the underlying catalyst, or any other God-denying reprobate, God will accomplish his purpose and save whom he chooses through his atoning work of Jesus. And no one can stop that. And we see verses 2 and 3, Joash is hidden from public eye. We learn here just how God preserved the Davidic line. He caused a sister by the name of Jehosheba, probably only a half-sister of King Ahaziah, who had just been murdered, of course, the king murdered, under the direction of Jehu, to cheer this woman, takes one of her nephews by the name of Joash and hides him from Athaliah and her henchmen to preserve his life. Some kind of title, what she did as the woman who saved Christmas. And if you think about that and the ramifications into the New Testament, you can see that. While God can and does work miraculously to carry out his plans, often he simply uses those who love him to be obedient to him in order for his will to come for fruition. And so there's really nothing extraordinary about this. And so she hides him in the house of the Lord for 6 years while his grandmother Athaliah reigns as queen over Judah. He would have been a year old when he was taken into hiding, as he was 7 years old as he is declared king over Judah. The parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 22:11 is very important to understand the connections here. It says there, "But Jehosheba, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were about to be put to death, and she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, and wife of Jehoiada the priest, because she was a sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not put him to death." Not only is Jehosheba the daughter of the deceased King Jehoram and sister of the deceased King Ahaziah, but she's also married to the high priest Jehoiada. Obviously, this is God's plan. She's well connected as a woman here, and God uses her to accomplish his purpose of preserving the Davidic line. We see verses 4 through 12, then Jehoiada pronounces who will be king in Judah. And so this situation needed to be handled with care. And Jehoiada wisely lays out a plan here to assure the safety of Joash and present him as king. While he may not have known all the details of how this still boy would be as a king, he goes forward with God's will. Joash, as we will discover, is one of what's described as the good kings that will rule in Judah. His foundation was established under the leadership of Jehoiada the priest, and he would accomplish much for the Lord as he would faithfully serve him, at least early on in his reign. And we'll discuss more of that, Lord willing, next week. In verses 4 through 8 here, we see the guards are given a plan to follow. As Athaliah begins her 7th year of reign as queen in Judah, the priest Jehoiada brings the captains of the guard together to discuss with them his plan. He has them meet him in the house of the Lord, or the temple, which is where he had been hiding Joash for 6 years. These would have all been men that worshipped the one true God and would have opposed the false worship of Athaliah. Before he said anything to them, he made them promise not to share the plan that he was going to divulge to them. He then reveals to them Joash, the son of Ahaziah. He was a descendant of David. He could rightly sit on the throne. Imagine the shock that came to them. The excitement that came to them with the possibility of having a king from the line of David. They knew Athaliah didn't belong on the throne, but they didn't know there was another option. How often is this the case with one spiritually speaking? They continue to follow their sinful heart, and they have Satan on the throne in their lives because they think there's no other option. They don't realize that there is another option. In reality, there's only one other option, and that is Jesus Christ. They do not need to grasp tightly to the hopelessness of their sin. They do not need to bank on their good deeds outweighing their bad, which could never really happen. They need to come to the realization that they're a sinner and they're spiritually bankrupt. That all that the sinfulness of mankind has to offer them is going to leave them empty. They need to come in humble repentance to the one who promises to give water that will satisfy the longing of their heart. The water that will never run dry. This water will ensure that they never get thirsty again. That longing is only satisfied in Jesus Christ. It's only as one recognizes their desperate need and turns to Jesus as the one who meets all our needs, that they then will be satisfied. In repentant faith, they must acknowledge their sin and accept the atoning work of Jesus as their only hope. For those here in Judah, they had lost all hope. But now that they see young Joash, their hope for the future is restored. A rightful heir to the throne of David is alive, and they are excited. Jehoiada then lays out the plan for them to follow. They were carried out on the Sabbath day when there was the typical changing of the guard. At this time, there would have been more guards present, so it would have seemed kind of normal and made sense that they were all there at the same time, and it wouldn't raise any suspicion. Jehoiada also calls on them to protect Joash with their lives. Anyone that would try to hurt the king was to be killed. Anyone that was sympathetic to Athaliah would want to try to stop Joash from taking the throne. So the threat of his life was real. And then in verses 9 to 12, Joash is presented as the next king. And the captains and all the men that served under them were obedient to Jehoiada and eager to carry out this plan. He even provides them with weapons that had belonged to King David to use in the protection of Joash and overthrow of Athaliah. Although the beloved King David was no longer with them, it was as if his stockpile of weapons from generations before were now going to be used in securing the throne for one of his descendants. That's amazing to just think through what God was accomplishing. He was keeping his promise to David and was doing so through David's own actions from years prior. And interesting, if you think through the men that are given these weapons, they probably didn't have much of any themselves. They weren't trained soldiers. Hopefully this doesn't offend anybody, but I would classify him more as a mall cop. They were that type of guy. They had a desire, and they kind of had security type of job, but they weren't trained soldiers. But they said, yes, we'll do this. We will protect our king. And so with all the men in place, Jehoiada brings out Joash, places the crown on his head, and gives him the testimony. While the crown may have been too large for Joash's head at his young age, it symbolically showed that he is king. It also says that Joash was given the testimony. This is referring to his own copy of at least a portion of the Word of God. This comes from Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 19. It says, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. It was by God's design that each king was given a copy of the word of God so as to be his guide as he led the nation. While this practice seems to have been overlooked with most of the kings, it is not here. And this is probably one of the reasons why we would classify Joash as one of the good kings in Judah. No king can rule the way God wants him to be if he's not familiar with the word of God that directs. No follower of Christ can follow rightly without knowing what the word of God has to say. Our reading and meditating on the word of God is a vital part of our walk with Christ. The announcement is then made that Joash is king. He's anointed with oil, the ceremonial symbol for a new king. This likely took place when as many people as possible were present. They clapped and shouted, "Long live the king." These same ancestors, same ones that their descendants, when they're presented with a king, will say, "Crucify him, crucify him." How quickly things can change. But here they're excited. Their hope for the Davidic line to continue. There was a presence here of support. There was religious support. There was popular support. It was clear Joash was king, and almost everyone supported him. This reception of the king is only right because he is the one that points to an even greater son of David. How do people respond to King Jesus? Some say he's a great prophet, or he's a wonderful miracle worker, or he's just an all-around nice guy. But that all falls far short. The appropriate response is to bow to him as king and to submit to him as Lord. While some accept the king and experience great joy, others reject the king and have heartache. In the last section of the chapter, Athaliah clearly rejects the idea of the throne being taken from her, and she faces judgment as a result. So we see here verses 13 to 21, Jehoiada the priest leads the people to follow the Lord. I'll invite you to follow along as I read, starting in verse 13. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she went into the house of the Lord to the people, and when she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar according to the custom, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason, treason!" Then Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains who were set over the army, "Bring her out between the ranks and put to death with the sword anyone who follows her." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." So they laid hands on her, and she went through the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there she was put to death. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Then all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces. And they killed Mattanah, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest posted watchmen over the house of the Lord. And he took captains, the Karites, the guards, and all the people of the land. And they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching through the gates, the gate of the guards, the king's house. And he took his seat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword at the king's house. Jehoash, a variant of Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. Of course, Joash, only seven here. How well is he going to do at being king? How many seven-year-olds do you know that would be good at leading a nation? You know, how competent are they? You know, maybe some seven-year-olds aren't even competent enough to cross the street on their own. And so how's this going to be? Well, of course, God uses the priest Jehoiada to help set the foundation for the reign of Joash as king. Verses 13 through 16, Athaliah is put to death. As soon as Athaliah heard all the celebrations, she knew something was happening, and so she rushed to find out. Maybe she had suspected some type of revolt. When she entered the house of the Lord, she saw Joash and all the people gathered around him and knew what had happened. Did she recognize him? Could she see in the face of Joash the family resemblance? Did she think back to holding this, her grandson, when he was a tiny baby? She had such a thirst for power that she's blinded to the idea of showing love to her own grandson. Her response is to tear her clothes, symbolizing extreme grief, and to shout treason. She wanted this to stop, but because Jehoiada was prepared for her, she had nowhere to go. The captains that had been strategically placed by Jehoiada were told to escort Athaliah out of the temple. Anyone who followed her or tried to show support for her were to be executed. The priests did not want the house of the Lord to be desecrated here by an execution, so they have her removed. Once she was back close to the palace, through the horse's entrance, she was executed. Some commentators point out that the mention here of the horse's entrance should remind us of the trampling by a horse that had been done to her mother, Jezebel. This was a just punishment for a woman who had her own grandsons murdered, to try to make sure that none of them would be able to make claim to the throne of David. She was opposed to the worship of the one true God, and she wanted to do anything she could to stop the promise that he made. Little did she know, God was working behind the scenes to preserve one of David's descendants so that his promise to David would be kept, that the throne would remain with his descendants. It should not surprise us that this preservation of David's throne continues for hundreds of years, so then the once-for-all final King Jesus could make his rightful claim to the throne. And then finally, verses 17 to 21, a covenant is made to be the Lord's people. Did the Jewish people living in Judah need to make a covenant to declare that they were the Lord's people? Didn't the Lord make that declaration on his own? Multiple commentators point to Exodus 19, Deuteronomy 4, and 2 Samuel 7, and determine that the covenant referred to here by Jehoiada is a renewal of previous covenants between the Lord and his people, and how he promises to keep them until the promise to be, and a promise that they would be obedient to him. In each of those covenants, like all others throughout Scripture, God perfectly upholds his end, but the people fall far short. One commentator said this: the renewal of the covenant with the Lord was necessary because under the former kings, the people had fallen away from the Lord and served Baal. In other words, they've forgotten who they are because they've forgotten who their God is. We also see here that Jehoiada led them to make a covenant between the king and people. The king promised that he would lead them according to God's word, and they promised that they would work with him in obedience to carry out God's word. Matthew Henry said, "Now that prince and people were together in God's house, as it should seem before they stirred, Jehoiada took care that they should jointly covenant with God and mutually covenant with each other, that they might rightly understand their duty to God and to one another and be firmly bound to it." As believers in the New Testament age, we have, according to Hebrews 8:16, a better covenant because it's enacted on better promises. This covenant is based on the sacrificial atoning work of Jesus Christ. He willingly went to the cross, shed his blood to secure the redemption of all those who come to him in repentant faith and trust him alone for salvation. This covenant cannot be broken by God, and we can be assured that he will keep his promise. Should we then, much like Jehoiada did with the people, make a covenant among ourselves to commit to be the people God here at Garden Heights and desire to live according to God's word together? Well, there's no mandate in Scripture that we must do this, but we have determined as a church it's a good thing to do. Making a commitment to one another before God is an excellent way in which we can demonstrate our love to one another and our desire to walk with God and with each other for his glory. A covenant is a call to action. It's a way in which we're given our marching orders. It helps us to have some guidelines that we have determined that will help us to bring glory to God. For Jehoiada and the people in Judah, they had their marching orders, and they wasted no time. They eliminated Baal worship by tearing down the house of Baal. They killed off the Baal priest. They also made sure to protect the house of the Lord against any type of retaliation and to protect their king. The people rejoiced at how God had worked to preserve the line of David, and now they had a king sitting on his throne. While having a king from the line of David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem was extremely important, it's also very important the king that's sitting on the throne of your heart individually. Some may have the king of self, or the king of money, or the king of pleasure, or the king of prestige, but all of those will leave you empty. Do you see Jesus as the king on your throne, on the throne of your heart? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that each and every one that is here might acknowledge Jesus on the throne. Lord, whether or not they acknowledge that doesn't negate the fact that he is on his throne. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be men and women that would follow after Jesus, that would be so committed that it wouldn't matter what comes in the way, that our desire is to live for Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.